with me here in 2 Corinthians 4. And part of the homework that we gave last time, it was to read verse 16, 17, and 18. And so I'm going to read those verses again. And then we'll also look at a few of the other verses that I assigned for last week's study. And then, Dan, Sharon typed in the chat there. Could you possibly post your email in the chat? Okay, great. Dan's going to do that, Sharon. 2 Corinthians 4:16, it says this, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding..." Let me let somebody in the room here. It says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now, hold that verse and then turn to chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. Go to chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. I'm going to read from verse 8 to 10. This is another passage of scripture that was included in the reading for this study. So 2 Corinthians 12, 8 to 10, it says this, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." And then you'll want to put a marker there as well. And then go back with me to Romans 8. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter number 8. And then verse 18, and the assignment was to read really from verse 18, and I said you could even read it to the end of the chapter, but from verse 18 all the way to verse 25, he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope." The him there is God the Father, who subjected the creature to the bondage of corruption. Verse 21, "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together unto now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, what doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can take the time this evening, this day, wherever anyone is that in this Bible study right now, wherever they might happen to be in the world, and even those that might in the future be listening to this, the recorded message. Father, we thank you for the time to be able to set aside and look at these quite amazing passages of Scripture that have the ability and are designed intentionally to completely change our thinking about the sufferings of this present time and how those very sufferings are the means whereby you, when we let your word work in us, actually produce glory. We thank you for the understanding that we can receive from the study of these verses this evening. In Christ's name, amen. All right, I'd like you to, you want to have a marker in each one of those passages. I'm almost certain we will not be able to get into great detail on all these passages tonight. If not, that's okay. We'll pick up here. We'll continue on next time. Let's remind ourselves of why we're looking at this particular topic anyway. A number of weeks ago, we began this, the topic of evangelism and sharing the gospel with people. And we have, in order to share the gospel with people, you got to know what the gospel is. You got to know what the gospel of the grace of God is, and you want to be able to not only you understand it, but to be able to, in a clear, concise way, be able to present that information to someone in need of salvation. And all those messages have been recorded. We went step by step through all of that. And what we began to look at a couple of weeks ago was that when you present the gospel with someone, when you talk to them about God, about scripture, things like that. At any point in your presentation, and then often at the end of the presentation to them, it's not uncommon at all for people to ask questions or raise objections. And we've noted that of the many, many objections or questions that people raise, most of them really can fit into about 7 or 8 or 9 different categories of things. Categories regarding questions about even the existence of God. Categories regarding creation, evolution. Categories, the idea of heaven and hell, are they real? Questions or objections about the reliability of the Bible anyway. Is it trustworthy? Isn't it full of mistakes and errors? Questions about, well, what about all the other religions? And then related questions to that particular issue, is Christ really the only way? You Christians say that Jesus is the only way, so objections about that. Questions about, well, what about people, what happens to people that have never heard of Jesus? Things like that. What about, another questions about miracles? And then there's one topic that we're taking a deeper dive on at this point, and that is objections or questions regarding the existence, the fact of the existence of pain, suffering, tragedy, sorrow, war. I don't know if many of y'all have been following some of the updates on the conflict in the Middle East right now with Israel and Hamas and Israel and Hezbollah and so forth. I typically have been following updates on that pretty much every day at this point, just to kind of stay up with some of the details that's happening. And you have to admit that on both sides, there are people that are just caught in the middle of this fight. And one clip that I saw today, they had some live newscasters there that were kind of on the front lines of the IDF, the Israeli Defense Force, as they were moving in and surrounding the city of Gaza. And for weeks now, Israel has been saying to the citizens of Gaza, you got to get out because we're coming. We're coming. You got to get out. There's a lot going on there, but there was a lot of quite stirring footage of thousands upon thousands of citizens caught in the middle of this that are having to get out of the city. And it's not Israel that's preventing them at all. They're telling them, go now. If anything, they're trying to keep the roads open, which is very, very interesting. And by the way, I'm bringing this up not in any way to suggest or imply a particular side. That's not why I'm bringing this up. Okay, so that's not where I'm going with this. I'm bringing this up to say, yeah, these people are caught in the middle, as it were. Families, children, just have to flee for their life with just the clothes that they have on their back. Pain and suffering is real in this world. It exists in the world. Now, because of the existence of pain and suffering in this world, what that has led many, many people to conclude is therefore there is no God. And I mentioned last time, and we've mentioned this before, that when you read articles and books by the leading atheists, that's their biggest argument. And that is simply put this way. If the God of the Bible is real and really exists, then the Bible claims that the God of the Bible is good, that he is a God of love, and he's also a God of, he's omnipotent, all-powerful, he's almighty. But suffering and affliction and pain and death and tragedy and torture, they're also real. So if God was good, then he wouldn't want that to exist. It does exist. Therefore, if he exists, he's not good. Or if he does exist and he is good, but he doesn't do anything to stop the pain, the suffering, the tragedy, the torture, the death, then, and especially if he's almighty, then he's a horrible God. He's not a God of love. Or if he is good, and he is a God of love, and he lets all that stuff exist, then he cannot be a God who is all powerful, almighty. He's impotent. He doesn't care. So the long and the short of all those arguments is, even if the God of the Bible does exist, what good is he? He clearly doesn't love you. He doesn't care. He apparently doesn't have the power to make any difference. So for all practical purposes, even if he does exist, he really doesn't. And that approach is the main argument of all the atheists and their books and the writings, and everything else spins off of that. And what we identified, what we spoke about last week, is that the existence of pain and suffering and affliction and tragedy and torture and hardship and evil and death in this world is not evidence that God doesn't exist. It's not evidence that God isn't a God of love. It's not evidence that God is not all-powerful and that he doesn't care. It's evidence that there's been a massive fall. It's evidence that something's wrong with the creature and the creation. That's what it evidences. And the scripture tells us what went wrong, when it went wrong, why it went wrong, how it all happened, and the scripture tells us how the story's going to end. It gives us all those answers. And so when they come up with the idea that the existence of pain and suffering, therefore by default, proves that God does not exist, they haven't thought far enough anywhere beyond their nose at all, period. This life is not the end of the story for any human being. Every soul is an eternal soul. No matter how long you live in this life, whether it's 1 year, 5 years, or 85 years, or 100 years, you know what? You're going to spend a massive, much longer time. Was that awful way to say that? Really bad English, by the way. Okay, but at least maybe you got the point across. You're going to live a whole lot longer after this life than you ever lived during this life. So the fact is that the existence of pain and suffering in no way disproves the existence of God. In no way does it disprove that God is the God of love. In no way does it bring into question his ability, his power, his care, purpose, and so forth. Rather, the existence of pain and suffering in this life, affliction, tragedy, torture, war, death, all that proves there's a major problem, a cataclysmic fall with the creature and the impact upon the creation. But the scripture explains to us, and I'm going to repeat myself, what went wrong, when it went wrong, why it went wrong, how it all happened, and ultimately how it is going to be resolved. Fundamentally, when God created man, he created man with free will. That man's name was Adam. And Adam made the choice. All of us are descendants of Adam. There's no way around that. If you got a belly button, you came from Adam, period. Go ahead and check your belly out, see if you got one, okay? You got a belly button? Then you got DNA that came from Adam and Eve, okay? That's where sin came in. And then the curse upon the creation came as a result of Adam's rebellion and sin. That's what's going on. That's what history is. When you see all that pain and suffering, affliction and sorrow, that's where it comes from. And we mentioned last time that scripture tells us that there's a universal issue in affliction and suffering, and that is sin and death across all humanity. And then we mentioned also that there's also a dispensational perspective to an understanding to approach this question about affliction and suffering, and that's what we're going to take a much deeper dive on today, because it is a dispensational issue. Now, let me make this statement. Let me say it this way. God dealt with the nation of Israel under the law. The law was a contract where both parties agreed to the terms of the contract. And fundamentally, the law said, if you obey, then I will bless you. But if you disobey, then I will curse you. Those were the terms of the contract that Israel agreed to in terms of how they were going to be dealt with by God. One of the major terms of the contract had to do with their physical health. By the way, all of that, I mean, the health of their animals, the health of the land, the health of the nation, the well-being of the nation, their economy, their protection, all of that. When it comes to affliction, suffering, sorrow, pain, torture, death, under the law contract, God promised Israel that if they would obey him, he would protect them from all of those things. But under that law contract, it was also disclosed to them under the terms that they agreed to, that if they disobeyed his law, then he not only would not protect them from those things, he actually would bring those things upon them. The pain, the suffering, the affliction, sorrow, their enemies, things like that. And that's why when you read in the what we're calling the prophetic program, God's program with the nation of Israel, you read through the prophets, for example, you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, things like that. That's why you see regular signs, miracles, and wonders, and in particular in relationship to the realm of physical infirmities. When Israel obeyed, then God would prevent them from experiencing those physical infirmities in that he would bless them. When they disobeyed, then he would, like there's a phrase there in Deuteronomy. In fact, maybe we should just look at this one here. Look quickly over Deuteronomy 28. Look over Deuteronomy 28. We'll look at one here. Deuteronomy chapter number 28. Write this chapter down in your notes there, Deuteronomy 28, and read the whole chapter. You'll see great details about what the blessings would look like and what the curses would look like. But I want you to notice one in particular, and this is in Deuteronomy 28. I'll start at verse 1. It says, and it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. And when you read from verse 3 all the way down to verse 14, it's a whole list of blessings. Quite amazing. Their economy, their livestock, their plants, their health, their nation, protection, all that. But when you look at verse 15, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And then all the way down, verse 16, all the way down, wow, towards the end of the chapter, man, it's curse upon curse upon curse upon curse upon curse upon curse. And what I want you to notice, for example, one thing he said at verse 27. It says, the Lord will, everybody got verse 27 there? The Lord will smite thee with the botch of Egypt. Whoa. Let me ask it this way. Even if you don't know what that is, can I assure you, you don't want it, right? Even if, you know what? Now, you can study and figure out what that is, okay? Yeah, it's like leprosy and that type of thing, but I promise you, whatever it is, you don't want it, all right? And he says, and with the emerods, if you put the letter H in front of that word there, you'll get a pretty good picture that you're going to be running to the bathroom a lot, okay? And those poor guys didn't even have the facilities we have, you know? I'm saying that to say this. I know we kind of make light of it, but there was nothing light about this. I'm saying all that to say that under the law contract, God told Israel that if you disobey, he told them what they could expect from him, because he was going to be faithful to his part of the contract. See that there? Now, I want you to go to Romans chapter 6, please. Romans chapter number 6. And actually, before we get to Romans 6, we're going to look at something in Romans 5. This is going to be real critical to understand this. What we're speaking about now is that there is a dispensational aspect to understanding the issue of affliction, pain, and suffering, and how God looks at it in particular during this dispensation of grace. That's what we're driving at. Under the prophetic program, under the law, under the dispensation of the law, if we can say it that way, God was dealing with Israel on the basis of that contract. It was all performance-based. Look at Romans 5, 1. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that's a pretty good verse, isn't it? What do you think? Is that a good verse? Look at that. Therefore, being justified by faith, when you're justified by faith, when you get declared righteous by God, by faith alone and the blood of Christ alone, not by works, it's not by making promises to God, it's not by promising him you'll do better next time. It's not by inviting him into your heart. It's not by getting water baptized. None of that stuff. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. You're justified by faith, just by believing what he says. And it goes on to say we have peace with God. The justice of God, that's Romans 5:1. Romans 5:1. Thanks, Lori, and thanks, Neil. The justice of God is now forever for you. The justice of God can never be against you, because the basis upon which he justified you was the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't justify you based upon you or me. God doesn't look at our worthiness. He doesn't look at what we deserve. He doesn't look at what we promise as the basis to justify us. The basis that he looks to upon which to justify the sinner when the sinner believes is the finished work of Christ. Christ is the one that's the Savior. He shed his blood at Calvary. He's the perfect Savior. And that's what the justice of God looks to. By the way, if you're going to get saved, don't you need to be saved by a perfect Savior, by a Savior who can save you perfectly? When God saves you, he doesn't put you on probation. He puts you into Christ. You can never get out of Christ because you didn't put yourself in Christ. God, the Holy Spirit, puts you in Christ. When someone believes or teaches or thinks that you can lose your salvation, that person absolutely does not have a clear understanding of what justification is. If you think that you can lose your salvation, to some degree in your heart and your mind, you think that your salvation is conditioned upon your continuing to do certain things or not do certain things. So you're basing your salvation on your worthiness, your obedience. But salvation isn't dependent on that. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You can't save yourself. It's the blood of Christ and the blood of Christ alone. That's what God looks to. It really is a free gift. It really is free. And yes, I mean it really is free. Romans 3 says so. It's being justified freely. And this is wonderful news. I tell you, this is good news. Someone comes along and says, hey, I've got some good news for you. If you want to be sure that you're saved, all you got to do is invite Jesus into your heart and never sin again. What's the good news in that? Tell me. They say, well, in order for you to be saved, you gotta turn over a new leaf and commit your life to Christ. But listen, listen. If someone has some good news for you, it better be good news. And if in any way someone connects your eternal justification with some commitment that you have to continue on and stop doing certain things and start doing other things, there is no good news in that, period. You know your own flesh. You know yourself. And more importantly, God knows you. And that's why Christ died for you. Your sins on the cross of Calvary. And he said at the cross there that it is finished. And it really was. The wonderful news, the good news, fantastic news, amazing news, is the Lord Jesus Christ really paid the full 100% price. And when you trust his finished work at Calvary there, he died for your sins according to the scriptures and he rose again the third day. When you believe that, you believe in what God says that he looks to. And the moment you trust that, God justifies you. He declares you righteous because of what Christ did, not because of what you do. And when that verse says at Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Notice it says through our Lord Jesus Christ, not through you or me. When people suggest, they say, well, you got to make peace with God. Are you kidding? The peace you make with God will never work. The peace that Christ made with God on your behalf, that's the peace that you want to rest in. That verse says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, what I want to emphasize in that verse is that we now have a standing in grace. Christ gave us that standing. We stand in him. His relationship to the Father is a relationship under grace. That's your relationship now. You're in Christ. He's in his relationship to God the Father under grace. You're in grace. And the fundamental difference between a relationship under the law and the relationship under grace is that a relationship under the law is it's based on performance. You got to do in order to get the blessing. But under grace, it's unconditional. It's free gift. Grace, unmerited favor. It's favor that doesn't look at our worthiness. So we have a standing in this relationship to God because of who we are now in Christ. That relationship is a relationship of grace. Now, look with me to chapter 6. Look over to chapter 6 in Romans. Romans 6:14, it says this. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Now, this is the believer. Someone who has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for their personal salvation. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Okay, why? Well, look at the verse. Here's what. For you're not under the law, but under grace. The reason that sin shall not have dominion over the believer has to do with the nature of the relationship that we are under toward God, that we are in toward God. See that? That's the point. When that verse says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, that's not a statement of whether or not sin still happens in our life. That's not a statement about our conduct. Can I maybe kind of a spoiler alert here? If you're a believer and you still live in this flesh, your flesh still sins. Right? And if you think your flesh doesn't sin, then you've got a very low view of sin. Sin is resident in our flesh. Sin has been condemned in the flesh. Romans 8:3 makes that very, very clear. The body is dead because of sin. Sin's in the flesh. Romans 6:14 is not a statement of whether or not sin still will raise its ugly head in the life of a believer. Verse 14 is a statement of our position, of our identity. That verse says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin is not going to determine our eternal destiny. How come? Because we're not under the law. We're not in a relationship whereby God deals with us based upon our obedience and disobedience. We're in a relationship to God based upon the perfect work of Christ. Will sin ever get Christ again?
Nope.
Will sin ever get Christ again? If you'll look over to verse 9, look at verse 9, it says this. No, look at verse 9, I'm in Romans 6, 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more, and there's the word, dominion over him. Look at the next verse. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. How come sin can never have dominion over Christ again? How come sin can never get Christ again? Well, because it already got him once, and he beat it. It can never get him again. And we're in Christ. and we're in a relationship to God that is identical to the relationship that exists between God the Father and God the Son. You're in that fellowship. You're in that relationship. That's why sin will not have dominion over you. Again, it's not a statement about whether or not sin still happens in our flesh. It says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. We're in a relationship to God that is the relationship of grace. Now, what we're driving to here is, in order for understand the issue of affliction, suffering, tragedy, hardship, and death in the life of believers, we first of all need to understand the nature of the relationship that we are in under grace. God dealt with Israel under the law. So he directly and indirectly would bring about blessing and cursing, including physical affliction and suffering. Directly, blessing and cursing. In the dispensation of grace, but by the way, I know I've used that phrase several times. There might be some folks here that this phrase is maybe somewhat new to you, and that's okay. Look at Ephesians 3. Look at Ephesians 3, if you would. Go to Ephesians 3. Look at Ephesians chapter number 3. Yeah, Christ will never die again. And you know why? Death can never get him again. It only took once for him to beat it. Look at, Ephesians 3:1. It says, for this cause, this is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. It says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of, and then there's the phrase, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. The Apostle Paul uses that phrase to tell us where we live in history. It's called the dispensation of the grace of God. God is dispensing grace today. That's why salvation is by grace. That's why as believers we live under grace. We have a standing in grace. We're not under the law, we're under grace. And grace reigns. That's what God is dispensing today. And so when it comes to the area, the whole question about affliction, suffering, pain, and so forth, it's imperative that we first understand the nature of the relationship that we are in being in Christ. God is not dealing with us on the basis of our performance. So practically, let me explain what that means. Some ideas of what that means. Some things of what that means. Have we heard professing Christians or preachers or teachers say that, you know what? If you're experiencing some kind of maybe physical infirmity, some kind of health issue, some kind of financial issue, some kind of trouble in your life and so forth, have you heard it put forward the idea that somehow, some way, that is God trying to get your attention? That somehow that maybe you have some unconfessed sin, or you're not really doing what God wants you to do, so he's trying to rein you back in. So they are connecting whatever that affliction is with God looking at your conduct and then doing something in a relationship to your conduct that either pleases or doesn't please him. And so therefore they say, if you've got, you go to the doctor and the doctor says, yeah, you've got some pretty serious going on here, And so you go to church and you tell that to the preacher or whatever, and they say, well, you know what? You must have some unconfessed sin. So let's pray and let's go and confess our sins. Okay, so let me ask you this. If the relationship that we have to God today is under grace, and it is, then when some kind of infirmity does come in your life, is God doing that?
No.
Now don't answer just because I'm shaking my head no. You got to think this through. You got to think this through. If we're under the relationship, if the nature of the relationship that we have in Christ today is that we're under grace, and if grace is unconditional, it's not based upon merit, it's not based upon performance, good or bad, then when some kind of, if I get in a car wreck, or if I come down with a disease, or if I make a bad investment, if my business goes bad, if my house burns down, do you realize, therefore, to say things like this, that, wow, what is God trying to teach me in this? Or to suggest something like, well, I must have some unconfessed sin in my life. What is God trying to teach me? Do you understand that? I mean, I want to be clear, but I want to be impactful how I say this, that no, that isn't God doing that. And all those preachers that tell you that it is, they are wrong. That's a fact. If they're going to link and connect that whatever that affliction is, whatever that suffering, whatever that hardship is that you're experiencing, or your child or your husband or your wife or whatever that they're experiencing, that is somehow God punishing you for your sin, let me have you consider some passages here. Look with me to Ephesians chapter 1, please. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1. David typed in there, we have the perfect righteousness of Christ. Yes, amen to that. Boy, that's good to know. It's good to rest in that. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Ephesians 1, 7. Look at Ephesians 1, 7. And it says this, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. According to that scripture, did I give you the right verse right there? Ephesians 1, 7, did I give you the right one? According to that scripture, have your sins been forgiven you? Yes or no? Okay, so if they have, by the way, look at another one. I'm sorry, stay there. It says, in whom we have redemption, to whom is Christ, and we have redemption through his blood, so not through our performance, the forgiveness of sins according to how often we practice 1 John 1:9? No. 1 John 1:9 is a very famous passage that people constantly appeal to, that if we confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How many times can you be cleansed from all unrighteousness? Huh. So even 1 John 1:9 is not written for a short account system, besides the fact that it has nothing to do with the present dispensation of grace. Look at Colossians chapter number 1. Look at Colossians chapter number 1. Look at Colossians chapter number 1. Look at verse 14. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, it says this, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That's a pretty wonderful verse. What do you think? Is it? I'm going to kind of sidetrack just for a moment here, and then I'm going to come back. Just for a moment. I'm using a King James Bible, and there's a lot of reasons why. If you happen to be using a different translation, which you might, let me read that verse again and just notice if there's something different. So Colossians 1:14, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. I'm going to read it one more time. If you have a different translation, look at it very carefully. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. If you have one of the modern translations, you'll notice that there's something very, very important missing out of that verse. I strongly suggest to you that's a problem. In fact, it's a major problem. Now, that's another topic. It's a very important topic, but we're going to stay focused on this. Look at Colossians 2 this time. Look at Colossians 2. This time it's going to be verse 13. Colossians 2:13. And it says this. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, it says this. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened. That word quickened means made alive. Hath he quickened together with him, having, past tense, see that there? Having forgiven you all trespasses. Okay, how many of your trespasses have been forgiven? How many?
All.
Okay, now we looked at those three verses where the Apostle Paul makes it very, very, very clear that you've been forgiven of all of your trespasses, past, present, and future. Now, sometimes people will object and say, well, no. I haven't committed any future sins yet, so how could God forgive me of any future sins? Are you kidding? Christ died for you over 2,000 years ago when you weren't even born, and all your sins were future. Okay, so here's why we looked at this. If some affliction comes in your life, some hardship, some difficulty, and you have either been led to believe or taught that, or someone continues to say, that is come into your life from God because of some sin in your life. Here's what you need to decide. Say, well, wait a minute. Didn't God already forgive me of my sins? All of them? And as a result of him forgiving me of all of my sins, didn't he place me into Christ? That's what justification is. He declared me righteous by giving me Christ himself, who is my righteousness. So therefore, if affliction and something comes in my life, for me to say and believe, or someone else to teach me or say to me that, well, that's because of some unconfessed sin in your life. You understand, that's completely false doctrine to say that that's God doing that to you. God forgave you of all your sins. Now, to be sure, turn with me over to Galatians chapter 6 here. But let's make sure that you understand what I am saying and not what I'm not saying. And that statement right there was very confusing, wasn't it? So, all right. But look at this here. Look at this, Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8. Look at Galatians 6, 7 and 8. It says this, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So, let's say I go out and because of some foolish thing I do, and then I go get in my car and I crash my car and I break my leg. God didn't do that. I did that. That's simply the natural consequences of my choice. So when affliction or hardship or something comes and I do something like that, if I was to say when I crashed my car as a result of me making some dumb choice before I got the keys and started the car and so forth, if I was to say, oh God, I'm so sorry for the sin, but why did you make me crash my car and break my leg? You understand, that's totally foolish to say that. That's completely wrong to have that even belief. But people do believe that. Christian people think that because they're taught that. And they're not really taught to even consider anything other than that. We look at some kind of what we would call trial in our life, that trial in our life is from God. I'm going to suggest, what if we thought about it differently?
Yeah.
What if that thing that we're experiencing, in fact, is not a trial from God? What if, look with me if you would to 1 Corinthians 10. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. Look at this passage. This is kind of interesting to think about. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. And I realize, man, I'm already out of time here. So I'm going to, and we didn't even get to Romans 8 and 2 Corinthians 4 and 2 Corinthians 12. So everyone who didn't do their homework, you get a reprieve until next week. You don't have to turn in your homework until next week. Look at Tom. He's cheering. Okay. All right. But that'll give you another whole week to read these passages, and then I'll present the question again. Well, look at this passage here, 2 Corinthians 10, 13. It says this. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Huh. Now, that's interesting. I thought that our temptations are unique to us as believers. Well, that verse says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. You see how that needs to kind of open up our thinking a little bit here? A lot, in fact, when it comes to the area of when we think that we're going through some trial or testing that is coming from God, that is some special trial or testing from God. Well, maybe it's not.
Yeah, maybe.
That verse says, there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. Unsaved people die in car crashes, and saved people die in car crashes. Unsaved people come down with cancer. Saved people come down with cancer. Unsaved people lose their eyesight. Saved people lose their eyesight. Unsaved people have kidney disease. Saved people have kidney disease. Those are common to man. And that gets right back to Adam's sin and the fall of the creation. That's what all that is part of. But notice what he goes on to say. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Watch what the verse does tell us. That God is faithful to do in those temptations. He doesn't send it. He didn't cause it. It's the result of the fall. But watch what God does promise in relationship to the believer. It says, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape. Now don't stop there. That ye may be able to bear it. The reason I said don't stop there is because when people read that verse, they stop there and they think that the way of escape is God's going to remove the problem. Well, when that verse says, but God is faithful, he's not faithful by removing the problem. He's faithful in that he makes a way. The way of escape is the ability of his word to work in the inner man so that we can bear through and in the problem. Not to escape the problem, but to escape the temptation to blame the problem on God. To escape the temptation to come to the wrong conclusion as to what the temptation is coming from. The way of escape is that you may be able to bear it. Now, I went through all this to get to our homework passages, Romans 8:18, 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 12. So, as we wrap this up, let me read those verses again and see if you can identify in those verses God's way of escape that enables us to bear the suffering. He doesn't remove the suffering. What is his way of escape that enables us, equips us to bear the suffering? So turn back with me to Romans 8. And then again, your homework will be to read these verses. Romans 8:18, it says this. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, so they're going to be here. He tells us like it is. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. When you read that verse in preparation for study next week, you're going to ask the question, does that verse give me counsel, wisdom, understanding regarding God's way of escape so that I can bear the affliction? Because he's not going to take it away. Last time the question came up in relationship to what about healing? Do you see how this all ties together? It's all answering that same question. I said, read these verses and ask, just in your prayer time with the Lord. Say, Lord, what is the wisdom here in these verses that leads me how to pray, what to expect, what to request? Because you tell us, Lord, let our request be made known to you. So how to pray, what to expect, what to request from you in relationship to whatever that need is. Look with me to 2 Corinthians 4. Look at 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 16, 17, and 18. 2 Corinthians 4, 16, 17, and 18, it says this, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish. See how he tells us like it is? It says, our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. I wonder if that might be a massive clue as to God's way of escape that enables us to bear the affliction. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not to things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You think those verses have some real powerful divine wisdom and counsel and instruction regarding God's way of escape?
Perhaps.
That equips us to bear the suffering? He doesn't take the suffering away. Look at 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, 8, 9, and 10 once again. Now watch this one. It says in verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. You know what all those afflictions and suffering and pain manifest? They manifest our weakness. They manifest our desperate need and our complete inability to be our own resource. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now watch how this completely revolutionized his thinking about affliction. He says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. To ask God to take your infirmity away is to say you don't want the power of Christ to rest on you. To pray for healing is to say God, is to make your request to God, you know, God, I don't want or need these verses. I want you to do something else. Anyway. Verse 10 says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. God's way of escape. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able. And it's God's grace, his word. When he says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, he's saying to Paul, Paul, all the doctrine I've given to you, it's more than enough to meet the need. Paul, go rely upon it. Christ is your life. He is your resource. Learn to rest in him. He'll strengthen your inner man. God's way of escape, so that we can bear the affliction and suffering, is not by God removing whatever the issue is, but by the word of God, the grace of God, working effectually in our inner man to strengthen us, to stabilize us, to equip us as we go through the affliction. So the homework for next week again is to read these exact passages again, Romans 8, 18, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18, 2 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10. And in your prayer time, just talk to the Lord and say, Lord, in the light of these verses, how do you want me to view my affliction? God, you tell me to let our requests be made known unto you. Lord, in the light of these verses, how should I think about, what should I think about when I experience afflictions and suffering and so forth? Or when my loved ones do, my wife, my husband, my son, my daughter, my best friend. Can these verses minister to my inner man? Those are the kind of questions that I want you to ask. Just ask the Lord. Talk to the Lord about it. And we'll talk more about these in greater detail next time. Okay. Oh, let's see. Oscar, you'll be up first, and then Mike, you're next.
Yes, sir. Great study. As always, Brother John. Thank you. So I went ahead and did the readings and the homework and read these verses over. And this is what I got. And again, this is, it seems like in Romans chapter 8:18, the pronoun on the 18 is in us. It shall be revealed in us. So there's the body of Christ there. Second Corinthians 4, verse 16, there are five pronouns in verses 16 through 18. The five pronouns are for which because we, but through our, renewed day by day for our light affliction is but for a moment, which worketh for us a far more exceeding weight of eternal glory, which we. So that's the body of Christ. But then I find it amazing when we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it's more on a personal level. Now it's not as much as the body of Christ. Now Paul is saying, I besought to the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And it seems like it goes from the pronoun to the person. And I can stop that.
How personal that is, isn't it?
It gets there. It gets inside of that person now. Because the pronouns are the us and the we at the body of Christ. But boy, when he gets to 2 Corinthians 12, this is like the capstone. This is like the highlight.
Yes.
Into the soul of each believer, because now it's on a personal level. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and afflictions and in necessities and persecutions and just for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong.
Amen.
Come on, man. So, I wanted to point that out. I got that.
Very good, Oscar. Yeah, that like you say, boy, how personal it is.
It gets there. It starts from the up, then it continues in the pronoun, and then it goes.
Amen, yeah.
That's awesome.
Thank you, brother. Thank you for sharing that and pointing that out. Very, very encouraging. Thank you, brother. Sure. Mike, you're up.
Yeah, so these things talking tonight about, like in 1 Corinthians 10:13, and you know, not blaming God, and he'll have the basically give the believer the strength to bear whatever he does. It made me wonder, what exactly was Christ asking of the Father when he asked him to take this cup away from him? You know?
Yeah, that's a great question. When the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden, look over, for example, there in Matthew. Think about it this way. That look over to Matthew chapter, pardon me, Matthew 26 here. Look at Matthew 26. We're going to kind of just jump right into the context here. Matthew 26, verse 38. I'll tell you what, let's come back to verse 36. Matthew 26:36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. The Lord Jesus Christ knew what was in the cup. The cup was, of course, the undiluted wrath of Almighty God upon the sin of all humanity of all time. He knew that's what was in the cup. He knew what Scripture says. And when he says, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible," it's like, if there's any other way possible for your justice to be completely and perfectly satisfied for the payment of the contents in the cup, then let's go with that. Except that he says, "Nevertheless, my will, not my will, but thy will." So it's like he's saying, if there's any other way in the universe that this could be accomplished, then take this away, let this cup pass from me.
So the key word in that part is the word "if."
It really
is. It's not like he's trying to get out of it. It's just, is there another way? Because this is really not going to be a whole lot of fun.
Exactly correct. Yes. Yeah. That it's going to be the wine of the wrath of Almighty God that is poured out without mixture is in that cup. And he was going to have to drink it. And that's, of course, talking about what he experiences on the cross there. You think Psalms 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
But he knows he's going to be able to bear it.
He knows that the Scripture says he's going to bear it.
Right. Okay.
Yeah. We'll look at another passage in Luke 22, the same setting. Same setting, Luke 22. Watch the insight that Luke gives us in Luke chapter 22. And then what we'll do is we'll start at verse 39. And he came out and went as he went to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he saith unto them, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." Verse 41, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, "Father," so it's verse 42, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, there's a lot going on there. He is being part of the temptation he's experiencing here. Is he's being tempted by the devil once again to not trust God. Remember, at the beginning of his ministry, after the wilderness, he's tempted by the devil. Well, here it's happening again. That was all through his ministry. But so part of the agony he's experiencing is this great pressure to not go through. But the greater agony is he knows what's in that cup. He knows what's going to happen to him on the cross. And boy, you talk about the agony. And this is all a precursor to what he's going to experience on the cross. So it's like, if there was any other way that God's justice and righteousness could be upheld by a satisfying sacrifice that would pay the full price for what was in the cup, all those sins of all humanity of all time, but there was no other way. So yeah, that's some intense stuff right there. Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you, Michael.
Thank you.
You bet. Jason, you're up next.
Brother Mike was bringing up there, and then the subsequent verses that you just shared with us. That's a lot to take in. It's just a very beautiful, wonderful thing that he did, just wrestling so hard with it. You know, as it says in Philippians 2:8, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." he knew, I mean, not only did he know the scriptures, I mean, he is the Word of God. He knew everything. And I always know that, I mean, I know that he always knew it was real. He always knew it was going to happen. But right then and there, to wrestle with that, to have it shaking in his soul, to know exactly in moments what is going to be happening to him and how it, he's not going to be allowed out of it, and he's just going to have to ride it all the way to the end. I mean, if you knew it, if I knew it, and we had the ability to do it, it would just wreck us. And so it wrecked him too. Because, yeah, he was a man just like us, except without sin.
Yes.
So I've had the opportunity to share some right division recently with my mother and two different friends, and very different reactions all the way around. My mom does not believe it is possible that the Word of God is not corrupted in some way. When I was talking to her about like how amazing the scriptures are, well, you don't want to get too far down that road, Jason, because, well, you know, it's been translated. Things have changed. It's not inerrant anymore. And I did tell her at like one point, I was like, Mom, if God was powerful enough to create the whole universe, you and me, and how complex we are, and even how complex a single cell organism is, and he is not powerful enough to keep his word, then why would I want to worship him? Why would I want to serve him? Why would I want to have anything to do with him? He's just fallible, and I'm not interested in that. And yeah. We just had to come to a point where we agreed to disagree, and she just wanted me to look up all these things about this and that, and I'm just going to use some Yiddish here. It's absolute mishigas. It's like, it's no good.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's doctrines of men, and that's, I'm not going to fill my mind full of that garbage.
Exactly.
But, you know, Brother Oscar had shared this really great picture on Facebook. Don't know if it's easy to see, but God kept a secret. A bunch of puzzle pieces talking about time past, but now, ages to come, prophecy program versus the mystery, and then prophecy picking back up again. I shared this with two different people in two different days, including last night. My friend Josh from Texas, I told you a little bit about that and how he received it, and like, oh, why do you keep giving me all these scriptures? I know the scriptures. I don't need to search them. I'm like, brother, that's where the answers are.
Yes.
Like, he kept getting like, well, it's like you're trying to tell me something, but you won't come out and say it. You just keep giving me all these scriptures. I'm like, that's exactly what I'm trying to show you in the scripture. Well, my friend Dan, who's from, I believe, the Spokane, Washington area, he and his wife are just, they're so wonderful. They're just such loving Christian people, and they've just really great to connect with them. But I was talking with Dan about all this stuff, and I've had this experience with another person from the same group where I'm explaining all this stuff, and he's like, yeah, we believe that too. That's right. And all the right division stuff, they just knew was slightly different terminology. And when I shared this picture that Oscar shared with him, he got it, like right away. He's just like, yeah, that's exactly it. That's what is happening. And I was like, oh, brother Dan, this is just a breath of fresh air. I've invited him and his wife to this. They're both very sick right now, so they're not doing it, but I'm going to talk to him again next week. And I'm trying to get them to come to Kokalala this summer, along with a couple of friends. Yeah. So.
That's exciting news, Jason. Thank you for all those just really exciting testimonies.
it's nothing but we're just seeing God's word doing exactly what God's word do. It is the very power of God unto salvation. And I'm not going to be ashamed of the gospel. I'm just not.
That's exactly what it is. Well said. Thank you, dear brother. Thank you. Lisa and Lenny, go up. You're next. Lisa, go ahead.
I had a question about 1 Corinthians 10:13.
Mm-hmm.
And then I'm going to put in the chat the information for the weekend, the conferences.
Excellent. I think you muted yourself.
I sure did. When we read the word suffer in 1 Corinthians 10:13, is that more like allow, who will not allow?
Yeah.
Is that how we read that?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, exactly. Very good.
Okay.
And then the post in the chat there for the conference is excellent. Very good.
Or people can email me if they want to receive the information too.
That'd be great. Put your email in the chat there. That'd be awesome. Thank you, Lisa. Thank you.
Okay.
Good. Okay. All right. Well, let's go ahead. Oh, I'm sorry. Jason, go ahead. I'm sorry. And then we'll have a word of prayer. Go ahead. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Just real quick. Just a real quick question, because I couldn't remember. I was trying to share this the other day. What is the psalm that talks about God preserving his word forever?
Well, there's several, but Psalms 12, verse 6 and 7 would be a really important one to begin with. Psalms 12, verse 6 and 7.
Okay. Because, yeah, that was one of the things I brought up with my mom, and I couldn't find the scripture. I'm like, I only want to prove this through scripture, only.
Yeah, very good. Very good, yeah. And if you want to email me, I can give you a list of several more to use, but that would be the one to start with. Okay, just start right there, because like you said a moment ago, you know, the scripture will do the work. So
even though Josh is saying you're just giving me scriptures, I'm just going to keep spitting them out. I mean, that's
just do that, man. That's the word of God. That does the work. Yeah, very good, very good. And then there was a couple in the chat there. Leela typed in Psalms 119:89. It's a wonderful passage of scripture. Here would be another one to write down. It's over in Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 22:31. When the Lord Jesus Christ says, "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God?" So God spoke it. It got written down way back by Moses. And Christ said, "Haven't you read it?" So Christ believed it was still pure and perfect in his day as well. So it teaches inspiration and preservation. Isn't that a great verse?
Yes. So. And one thing I brought up to her, and she still didn't really want to receive it, was, you know, Jesus said that heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one jot, not one tittle shall disappear. I'm going to keep on planting those seeds. I feel kind of bad because I got really heated with her when she started saying that. I just shouted into the phone, "No!" And I told her afterward, like, "I'm sorry, that came across really hot," because I said a few things after that, but it was all like scripture and stuff. I'm like, it says that we should teach in gentleness, and you're my mom, and I'm not trying to dishonor you. Like, I'm so sorry. Like, I'm just very, very passionate about this, mom. Please, you've got to listen.
Amen. Ugh. Very good. And then, let's see, Psalms 138, Willie put that one in the verse there. That's a great verse, too. This is awesome. Hey, everybody, fantastic.
Look at Lori's screen.
Yeah, John, Jason, you might be interested. Have you seen Stephen Reed's book?
A little closer to the camera, Lori. Hold it a little closer to the camera.
Where is God's Word Today?
Yeah, it's great. It's a simple read. I think I read it in less than 2 hours. Maybe not.
Well, I have a little bit of dyslexia. It'll probably take me longer than that.
That's the Beach Sun printed and published. That's great.
That's a great little booklet. It's got all the comparisons.
Do you think I can find it on Amazon?
I think you probably have to get it directly from David, I'm guessing. We'll reach out and find out.
Okay, I'll Google it, see what I can find, and yeah, definitely contact me too.
Sounds great.
Thank you.
All right, everybody.
Share that similar passage, Jason.
Very good.
Passage.
Well, we'll close in a word of prayer here tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your precious and holy scriptures. What they are, and that we have them perfectly preserved in our very language in our King James Bible. How amazing that is. And you have demonstrated in the very preservation of your scripture your own integrity, your own attitude towards your word. And that's why as we read it and study it and think about it and memorize it, that it works in us because it is your word. It's the living word of the living God, you, the living God. We thank you for the time and in particular the verses that we looked at tonight that equip us to understand why affliction and suffering is here just worldwide, all over, and has been since Adam. But then to understand the insight that you tell us in about how you deal with that affliction and suffering, how your grace works in us to actually produce eternal glory, which that's amazing. And we thank you for the insight and the wisdom that we gain through not just reading what you say, but trusting what you say. In Christ's name, we give you praise and honor. Amen.
Amen.